All right, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. We want to read a couple of passages, and then we will look at the article which we gave you. And I want to go through the article for two reasons. One, it's impossible to be totally fair with somebody unless you actually take what they themselves say. And then the other thing is, once you have a clear view of any one view, then it's much easier to have a comparison to another view. But if you don't have the clear views of one, no matter which one it is you begin with, you can never compare totally another view to it. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her. And, of course, the big thing is, what does the word indecent mean? But the one thing it can't mean is adultery, because if it would mean adultery, then she would have been stoned. So it can't mean adultery. It has to mean something other than adultery, and all commentators are agreed on that. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and so on. So here there is a divorce for grounds other than adultery. The book of Exodus, chapter 22, and maybe I want 21, I'm sorry. Exodus, chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 10. If he marries another woman, not another woman meaning a second woman, not another in the sense of different. This is when a man takes a second wife. If he marries another or a second wife, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, or marital rights. In other words, he has to treat her as a legitimate wife. If a man took a second wife, a third wife, he had to not only provide for her food and clothing, but he had to legitimately sleep with all three of them, as the case may be. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, you have our Lord in the New Testament speaking about divorce and remarriage. Beginning at verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And in essence, they were asking him to give a commentary on what Matthew 24, or Deuteronomy chapter 24, really meant. And there was two schools, and one was the liberal school. It meant if she didn't brush her teeth. And the other was the very strict school, and they're asking him to choose. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate it. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of your heart, because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, on your sheets that we have here, we have four sheets, and this forms the introduction, basically, to John Murray's book on principles of conduct. And this is the classic book on principles of conduct. Here's an extra sheet if you want one. Does everybody have one? Here's an extra set if you'd like a set. The words, quotes from Principles of Conduct by Professor John Murray should really be after the first paragraph. The first paragraph is not his paragraph, but mine. What's the believer's rule of life for today? That question has been the subject of great debate all through church history. The current discussion on the relationship of law and grace has once again made the question a red-hot issue. The heat of the controversy involves the nature and the purpose of the Old Covenant or the Ten Commandments in relationship to the nation of Israel and the church today. The real problem under discussion is no less than how do I read and understand the Old Testament scriptures? The sharp differences come to the surface when we seek to instruct God's people in how to be holy in their life. Now, Peter, when he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," quotes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But in the book of Leviticus, the very next verse goes into the food laws and the planting and so on. So that the principle of "Be ye holy, for I am holy" can be enunciated in both testaments. And the new can quote the old, but that doesn't warrant us to go back and then take the food laws and all those things and bring them over. So just in those two passages, you can see that there has to be some kind of a unity to the old and the new, and yet at the same time, there has to be some kind of a diversity. There has to be some explanation that keeps us from having two religions or falling into dispensationalism, where you cut the Bible in half, but yet at the same time, we can't say, you just pick this up and bring it over here as if it's all one. Do we begin with Exodus 20 as the foundation of all morality, or do we reference our system of ethics to the cross and the New Covenant scriptures? And probably the best thing that has ever been written that I have read on this particular aspect is the whole one issue of the magazine Searching Together, and I think it was probably called Baptist Reformation Review at that time, the article that John Zenz wrote on "This is My Beloved Son, Hear Ye Him." I can remember when I was in evangelism, when this issue first started to be discussed, I read that article out loud with many, many preachers. And every single one of them, without exception, said, "I cannot find a single thing wrong with it." But every one of them also said, "But." Because it didn't fit their frame of reference, it had to be wrong, even though they could not find anything wrong with it. But the idea of the starting point of your ethics, that's probably the clearest thing that I've ever read. Now, this is beginning with Murray and his introduction. And this tells us why he wrote the book, The Principles of Conduct. And as I say, it is the classic covenant theology or the classic exposition of the covenant theology view. We now turn our attention to two fundamental questions relevant to the biblical ethic. Are we justified in speaking of norms or standards as the canons of biblically sanctioned and approved behavior? Is there such a thing as objective moral standards for the Christian? And he uses the words here, biblically sanctioned and approved canons of behavior. That's his first question. The second question, assuming there are norms or standards, where are they derived? Where are they found? And I think Murray has asked the right two questions. Is there a objective, clear, revealed will of God in commandments for the Christian, or does he follow some emotion called love or whatever? And if there is this standard, where does he find it? Now, in answer to the first question, Mary is going to say, yes, there are standards, and we are going to say, amen, we wholeheartedly agree. With the second question, Mary is going to say, those standards are found in the Ten Commandments as they are given on Mount Sinai, and we are going to radically disagree with him. Murray finds the Ten Commandments as promulgated at Sinai. And those words are important. If he would say the Ten Commandments as interpreted by our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles in the New Testament, then we would have no difficulty with that position. He finds the Ten Commandments as promulgated at Sinai to be God's unchanging canons of conduct. The Ten Commandments, it will surely be admitted, furnish the core of the biblical ethic. And I would say that same thing, and I would only change one word. The Ten Commandments, it will surely be admitted, embody the core of the biblical ethic. They contain it. They are not it itself. when we apply the biblico-theological method to the study of scriptures, it will be seen that the Ten Commandments, as promulgated at Sinai, were but the concrete and practical form of enunciating principles which did not then, for the first time, come to have relevance, but were relevant before the beginning. We agree with that. And it will also be seen that as they did not begin to have relevance at Sinai, so they did not cease to have relevance when the economy of Sinai had passed away. Now, if by that he means that the Ten Commandments, as they're given, were from the beginning, and they are in force today, then we will say no. But if he means that they embody principles that are unchanging, that have always been from the dawn of time, and those same principles are true today, then we will again say, amen, we wholeheartedly agree with you. It is the biblico-theological study that demonstrates that these commandments embody principles which belong to the order which God established for man as at the beginning, as also the order of redemption. In other words, we discover that they, that is the Ten Commandments, belong to the organism of divine revelation respecting God's will for man. Now, that's that one revelation or one canon of conduct for all ages. Probably we ought to go over to page 21 at the bottom and look at this biblico-theological method. And this is a bit satirical. Maybe I shouldn't have thrown this in, but my carnal nature gets the best of me every once in a while. The definition of biblico-theological equals, one, you study the scriptures. And then with the scriptures, you build a system. And then three, you boil the system in a tub full of logic. And then four, you stir that with the spoon called the analogy of faith. And then you get a spigot where the handle is made from the bones of the ancients and turn it on, and out comes a biblico-theological creed that is almost as infallible a guide as the scriptures themselves. Now, that's a bit of a caricature, but in a sense, it's really not a bit of a caricature. I had breakfast with somebody this morning, and they told me that in their congregation, when they had a big argument, and there was a challenge to the authority of the preacher, and the thing that was used to question his, not authority, but his orthodoxy, was the 1689 Confession of Faith. And an individual waved it like this. And the people were pleading and say, let's open the scriptures and look at what the scripture says. And the man says, I don't need to look at the scriptures. I already know what the word of God says. It's written in my creed. That's the product of biblico-theological study. Now, it's not altogether wrong. But when you use that to form a creed and then use the creed in the same sense that we saw the other day, then it's a most dangerous thing, and you've really lost the scriptures as the sole authority over your conscience. And so I say it's a bit satirical, and yet in another sense it really is the truth. All right. Principles of Conduct, page 7. That's where he introduces this. Now, the biblical ethic, that is, this one law for all ages, is that manner of life which is consistent with and demanded by the biblical revelation. In other words, Murray's not worried about sociology, psychology, popular opinion, tradition. Our attention must be focused upon divine demand, not upon human achievement, upon the revelation of God's will for man, not human behavior. How do we understand the will of God for us today? It is quite obvious that this statement of the case poses several questions. Now, that's a very honest admission by Professor Murray. And one of the things you'll find about Professor Murray, that when you start reading his works and he defends his position, and you begin to say, wait a minute, what about this? In the very next line, he will say, what about this? And he will raise the problems to his own position. You don't have to raise them. He will raise them. He's one of the most honest writers that I have ever read in theology. And so he says it's obvious that this poses problem. And the most basic of these problems is the question, is there And both Mary and myself are going to say yes. Is there in, and that should be the, not a, is there in the sense defined a biblical ethic? Is there such a thing? Is there one coherent and consistent ethic set forth in the Bible? And by this, he's writing here as a cover theme. Is this one consistent for all ages? You see, one church, one moral code of conduct. Is there one coherent and consistent ethic set forth in the Bible? Is there not diversity in the Bible and diversity of a kind that embraces antithetical or opposite elements? Are there not in the Bible canons of conduct that are contrary one to the other? To be specific, is there not an antithesis between the canons of conduct sanctioned and approved of God in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, and those sanctioned and approved of God in the New, Matthew 19, in respect to certain central features of behavior? Now, Murray is going to say emphatically, no, there is no difference. None at all. The Sermon on the Mount does not change or raise to a higher spiritual level the law of Moses. It only correctly interprets what Moses really meant. Now, that's the position of covenant theology. Okay. It is a patent fact that the behavior of the most illustrious of Old Testament believers was characterized by practices which are clearly contradictory of the elementary demands of the New Testament ethic. Monogamy is surely a principle of the Christian ethic. Old Testament saints practiced polygamy. In like manner, under the Old Testament, divorce was practiced on grounds which could not be tolerated in terms of the explicit provisions of the New Testament revelation. And polygamy and divorce were practiced without overt disapprobation in terms of the canon of behavior which were recognized as regulative. But now Murray's going to say they really weren't sanctioned and approved. Now you see, that's two statements up here. Biblically sanctioned and approved canons of behavior. Canons of behavior recognized as regulative. Now that's not the same thing. This is the will of God. This isn't the will of God. This is consistent with creation ordinance. This is inconsistent. This is a canon of behavior, Deuteronomy 24, which was recognized as regulative. It regulated the life of Israel, but it was actually a breach of the seventh commandment. And that's Murray's position. That has to be his position. And he's honest. He says so. All right, let's go on. These are questions which must be faced. And again, that's honesty. Remembering that in these instances of polygamy and divorce, we're not dealing with deviations from the explicitly revealed provision of the Old Testament law, as, for example, the adultery and murder committed by David. That's no problem, for which he was so sharply reproved in terms of recognized law. Such examples of wrongdoing do not perplex our inquiry in the least degree. They are in the same category as instances of wrongdoing in the New Testament itself, for which there is in like manner condemnation and reproof. We may be reminded again that the ethic we are seeking is not that elicited from the empirical facts of history and experience. There's always inconsistency and contradiction there, but that enunciated in and approved by the Bible itself. Our study is not empirical ethics, but the biblically approved ethics. Now, was Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, part of the biblically approved ethics? No. It can't be. Was polygamy part of the biblically approved canons of ethics? No. They were recognized as regulative, but they weren't approved. They were contrary to the will of God. Now he's going to raise the problem that rises, because immediately he sees that raises a problem and he's going to recognize it. All right. In other words, if his position is correct, monogamy always has to be the position. In other words, what he's going to say is that polygamy was really a sin. A sin that God didn't punish, but it was a sin because monogamy is the revealed, biblical, approved, and sanctioned will of God, and anything else is contrary to it. The polygamy and divorce with which we are now concerned would meet with the severest reproof and condemnation in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there appears to be no overt pronouncement of condemnation and no infliction of disciplinary judgment. And the teenager says to you, he's a new Christian, he's reading through the Bible, and he said, Pastor, why did God allow David and Abraham to have so many wives? I mean, it didn't seem he punished them. Was it all right for men to have a lot of wives back there? And why can't we have more than one wife today? Why anybody want one? I don't know. But like the guy says, I wouldn't take $1 million for my wife. And he said, I wouldn't give a nickel for a million like her. So, all right. Now, here's the real question. And he's the one who raises it, not me. Are we not compelled to recognize that the New Testament not only marks a distinct development in the progress of revelation, but also in some of the basic particulars of human behavior, institutes a change from one set of canons to another, and that therefore there is not only development and addition, but reversal and abrogation? In other words, he said, doesn't Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 14, and Matthew 19, and the behavior, doesn't that force us to say there's been a change in the canons of conduct? And Murray is going to say emphatically, no. And I say emphatically, yes. There has been a change. Is the case such that it was perfectly consistent with the law established and revealed by God in the Old Testament for a man to have more than one wife at the same time? Now, that law established and revealed by God really isn't the law established and revealed by God. It's something that God allowed, but was really contrary to the seventh commandment. That's what Mary's going to try to prove. And for a man to put away his wife for relatively light causes, whereas in the New Testament, it's unequivocally wrong and severely censurable for a man to have more than one wife and to put away one's wife except for the cause of adultery. And Murray is going to say, no, that is not true. Is there this open contrast in respect of conduct of elementary and far-reaching as the marital relations of man and wife? We are required to face squarely the question of the relation of the Old Testament to the New in respect of the criteria of upright and holy living. Now, nobody could put it more clearly and state the real problem and the question any more clearly than Murray has done it here. Now, this is the same thing and the very same purpose that I had in writing the book, But I Say Unto You. And the whole thesis of that particular pamphlet is that there is a contrast between Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and the law of Moses. And when he says, but I say unto you, he is not just giving a true interpretation of Moses, but he is literally adding to and changing the canons of conduct of Moses in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why we wrote that, because this is the book that convinced me that covenant theology's system of moral law was totally wrong. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament has to teach the same unchanging moral code for covenant theology's basic presupposition to be true. Now, let me divert here for a minute. Did you ever wonder why the covenant theologian is so insistent on your agreeing that the fourth commandment is part of the moral law, but in essence really doesn't care much how you observe it and leaves it up to your Christian liberty as long as you admit it's part of moral law? Why is he so insistent on that? Because if that isn't true, his whole system of theology is destroyed. You see, why does Murray take the time to write a book? Just to prove that polygamy was a sin. Because he's honest enough to say, if it wasn't, my system isn't right. My whole approach to moral law, my whole approach to theology is wrong. That's why I say he's one of the most honest writers that you'll ever find. That's why Murray, as I say, took the time to write that book. Page 19. Note, we do not have to prove that there are two sets of canons of conduct. Covenant theology must prove the two that Murray's talking about are not really one. I mean, he's the guy that raised the problem, not me. I don't have to prove there are two canons. That's already established, it seems to me. It is the covenant theologian's responsibility to prove how they're all one. And when I thought of that, I was reminded of the Lutheran and the Anabaptist. And the Lutheran was talking to the Anabaptist, and he says, "Surely, my brother, you believe there must have been at least one small child in that Philippian jailer's household." And the Anabaptist says, "No, the youngest child in that house was a 16-year-old boy." And the Lutheran got out his Bible, and he says to the Anabaptist, he says, "You show me in that passage of Scripture where there was a 16-year-old boy. Where's that verse?" And the Anabaptist says, "It's just in the same verse that your child is in." We don't have to disprove something that isn't. I don't have to prove that there weren't any babies in any of those households. If you're going to use them to prove infant baptism, it's your responsibility to prove they were there. I don't have to prove they weren't. And it's not my responsibility to prove that there's an antithesis between Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19. It's there. You have to prove it isn't an antithesis. And that's really what Murray is trying to do. Now remember, Murray's the one who's posed the problem, not us. It would be easy to say that under the Old Testament, the principle of monogamy had been established and that the necessity of multiplying and replenishing the earth constituted at least one obvious reason why this limitation should not be placed upon man's sexual impulses and prolific propensities. It could also... What about the women? It could also be argued that the law of monogamy, one wife, one husband, is not one that springs from the nature and perfection of God, but is positive. Now, theologians will talk about moral law growing out of the nature of God and positive law, meaning that which God arbitrarily in his sovereignty says, do this. And so they make this distinction between these two kinds of laws. And Murray's saying, we could argue that the law of monogamy doesn't grow out of the nature of God and isn't part of his moral character, but is a law that God said this is the way it is. Now, personally, it's positive and receives its sanction simply from the sovereign will of God. Now, I don't find any problem biblically with that position. I don't find anything in the Scriptures that would say that monogamy grows out of the nature of God. I don't find anything like that at all. In terms of this line of thought, it might be God's will to institute monogamy as the rule for one period of time and in one set of circumstances, while the institution of polygamy had been perfectly proper at other times and in another set of circumstances. Now, when you stop for a moment, and all you have to do is take the word, the second time he uses the word institution, one set of circumstances, while the institution of polygamy has been perfectly proper, all you have to do is substitute for the word institution, substitute the word allowed, and that's exactly Murray's position. See, his whole position hinges on something that's approved, recognized as regulative. See, Murray admits that polygamy was allowed without being punished. And so, really, this is his own position, apart from the word whether it was instituted by God or merely allowed by God. And what Murray's going to finally say is, God allowed this even though it was contrary to the seventh commandment. And I don't think that position is tenable. I think that's fraught with all kinds of errors. In essence, what Murray is saying here is that it's both true and false. Polygamy was recognized as regulative, but it was still, nonetheless, contrary to the will of God. All right, in this respect, polygamy and divorce would be in very much the same category as many other regulations connected with the older economy, which obviously, because of their temporary character, have no relevance in the changed conditions of the New Covenant. Remembering that Murray has frankly admitted that in terms of punishing sins, this is exactly what God did. It's exactly what he did in reference to punishment of it. However appealing and plausible such a solution might appear to be, it is faced with the difficulty that it does not fit the pertinent revelatory data in both testaments, particularly the Old Testament data as interpreted in the New Testament. The only thesis that appears to me to be compatible with these data is that polygamy and divorce, for like causes, were permitted or tolerated under the Old Testament. That is, as canons of behavior recognized, but not acceptable. Tolerated in such a way that regulatory provisions were enacted to prevent some of the grossest evils and abuses attendant upon them, and tolerated in the sense that they were not openly condemned and censured with civil and ecclesiastical penalties, but nevertheless they were not legitimated. They were recognized, they were given by Moses, but they really weren't the will of God. And they were clearly contrary to the will of God. Now hold your finger at that and go back just a minute to where he says that this does not fit the pertinent revelatory data in both testaments. Now when you read theologians or listen to religious people or preachers, you always have to do what the Dutchman does. And the Dutchman says you never take a man by what he says, but by what he means. We were talking about this the other day, and somebody said to the pastor that their sermons weren't feeding them anymore. I see, that can mean two things. That can mean the preacher isn't studying, isn't preaching very good sermons. And what else can it mean? It can also mean I'm mad at you, or I got a persnickety appetite, and I just don't want the truth, I want to be entertained. See, so you can't just take that statement as face value. And the same thing is true when you read statements like this. And so when he says that this data isn't consistent with the pertinent data in the New Testament, what he really means is I can't square this with my covenant theology. This won't fit into my theological system. That's really what he means. That is to say, these practices were basically wrong. They were violations of a creation ordinance. And the creation ordinance is the real will of God. That's what he's going to say in a moment. They were violations of a creation ordinance, even of an ordinance which had been revealed to man at the beginning. And David should have known this. Abraham should have known this. Canons of conduct, sanctioned and approved by God. That's the real will of God. Therefore, they were inconsistent with the standards and criteria of holy living which had been established by God at the beginning. They, that is these, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and Exodus 20, verse 11, they were really contrary to the revealed will of God, but still somehow recognized as regulative. Now, I personally think that Murray's honesty has dug a grave that he just can't get out of. I honestly do. I think he stated the thing so honestly and so fairly that it's impossible for him to answer it with Scripture, only with his covenant theology. Now, so far he has used these words: recognized as regulative, biblically approved canons of conduct, creation ordinance, revealed will of God, and Deuteronomy 24 can't be included in that, and preceptive will. Now, notice the next paragraph. The insistent question immediately arises, and you're just ready to jump on him, and before you get a chance to, he jumps on himself. He's honest. How could this be? How could God allow his people, in some sense the most eminent of Old Testament saints, to practice what was a violation of his perceptive will, that is the creation ordinance, the real will of God, and at the same time commit such awful sin? It is a difficult question. Now that is the understatement in his, that is, and it's a difficult question for us. How many here have ever wrestled with the question of polygamy in the Old Testament? Now, unless you are firmly committed that there is a change of covenants, and the covenant under which a man lives is the thing that determines the perceptive will for him, perceptive will of God for him, and the will by which he will be judged, you can't answer this. But once you accept that, there isn't even a problem. And I really think that the reason the scriptures themselves never wrestle with the problem of polygamy is because it isn't a problem in the scriptures, because the scriptures are based on two covenants. And the two covenants have two canons of conduct. And so there is no problem. It is theology that has created the problem, not scripture. And the theology that created the problem can't answer the problem and be consistent with itself. And Murray is one of the few people that even come closely to admitting the intensity of the degree of the problem. All right, let's go on. Yet, it is a difficult question, yet the position taken is the only one that satisfies the authoritative deliverance of our Lord in reference to divorce. He tells us explicitly that for the hardness of their hearts, Moses suffered the Israelites to put away their wives, but that from the beginning it was not so. If Jesus could enunciate this position in reference to divorce, there is no good reason why the principle should not be applied to polygamy. Now, just stop for a minute here. To use something that would apply directly to adultery and divorce and make that coextensive with polygamy is two entirely different things. For instance, when you're dealing with polygamy, you are dealing with people who are in the legal bond of marriage. And that legal bond of marriage carries all the rights and the responsibility of marriage. Hence in Exodus 21, the necessity of food and clothing and conjugal rights. And to equate the rules for a divorce that grows out of adultery or anything else, a breaking of the bond, to say the rules there would apply over here. No, because the one, you don't have the marriage bond. And the reason you have the rules for the polygamy is because of the honoring of the bond, the honoring of the covenant. It's the covenant that means everything. And that's why when David enters into covenant, the covenant bonds of marriage with Bathsheba, it's not wrong in the sight of God. But that's a totally different thing than adultery and divorce. And besides, you have a real problem when you start talking about this in the terms that Murray is going to, and you start talking about men like David. We'll get to that in just a minute. This position would then be, page 20, the position that he holds. Now here is the summation of his explanation of why polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament. The position would then be that because of perversity, they were permitted to take more wives than one. And he bases that on Matthew 19, because of the hardness of your hearts. But because of the hardness of your hearts applied to divorce, nothing is said there about polygamy. And you say, well, it'd be the same thing, but wait a minute. Now let's use this. Because of the perversity of their hearts, they were permitted to take more than one wife. Okay? Was David a perverse, hard-hearted sinner? Or was he a man who meditated in the law of God day and night? Even if his argument is correct, you can't apply it to David. And you can't apply it to Abraham, that great man of faith. Later on in his book, Later on in his book, Murray is going to use Abraham and Abimelech as an illustration to prove that this sanctity of marriage and sanctity of sex was written in the heart or in the conscience. And you remember Abimelech got mad at Abraham when Abraham palmed off his wife as his sister because he was afraid. And God came to Abimelech and says, don't touch that man. Why? Because she's another man's wife. And he's showing, Murray shows that Abimelech had written in him this consciousness. Well, if that's true, that an ungodly heathen king has written in him the sanctity of marriage, why didn't Abraham, the godly man, have written in his conscience the same thing when he goes into Hagar? He also uses Joseph. Shall I do this awful sin? When he flees, you remember? And he says, this just wasn't grounded on loyalty to his master. This was grounded in his religious nature and conviction and teaching, which he obviously got from godly Jacob. And we say, Murray, we agree with you. But if that's true, then why didn't godly Jacob feel that same thing when he takes his second wife? So you see, if Murray proves his point, he proves too much and defeats his own argument. Because polygamy and divorce is not the same thing. Would that Abimelech felt the same way if he had six wives, which he did, or more? Why didn't he feel the same way if it would have been Abraham's sister? Because of marriage. Another man's wife. The marriage bond, you see? So you can't put polygamy and divorce in the same thing as Murray tries to do here. All right, now, what time am I supposed to finish? I wish I'd have given everybody one of these so you could have followed along with me just a little bit. But let me read a couple of paragraphs. And this is being revised, by the way, and this section is going to be developed a lot more. Lloyd-Jones and Pink both emphasize that the uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 cannot be the sin of adultery, and they're dead right. This immediately shows the total change and difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ on the subject of divorce. It would have been impossible for Moses to legislate the new law of Christ without clearly contradicting himself. Moses would have never been able to do away with that and be consistent with himself. It would have been impossible for Moses to legislate the new law of Christ without clearly contradicting himself, and it was just as impossible for Christ to accept the law of Moses concerning divorce as the rules for the church without contradicting the very nature of grace. This point alone is all I need to prove my position that Christ gave a new and higher law in the Sermon on the Mount. All I have to prove to establish my basic thesis is that Christ gave a different law for the church on the subject of divorce than Moses gave to Israel. All you have to do is prove that, and covenant theology's whole view collapses. Actually, Christ did more than give a new law. He also did away with the death penalty for adultery. Moses could have done neither of these things without contradicting himself and the laws God gave through him. The next thing to note is that the circumstances that necessitated the particular legislature in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 19, 1 through 9, that Moses, by inspiration, gave a law that tolerated what was contrary to God's original purpose in creation in order to control the effects of Israel's hardness of heart. At no point in either Matthew 5, 31 and 32, or Matthew 19, 1 through 9, is Christ attacking the rabbinical distortion of Deuteronomy 24. Christ is not saying, now I'm going to tell you what Moses really meant. He says, I'm telling you that Moses allowed something in the nation of Israel as part of the canon of conduct that will not be tolerated in the kingdom of grace in its canon of conduct. Now that's a contrast. He is specifically not giving a true exposition of the law of Moses at this point. He's specifically attacking the Israelites that stood at Mount Sinai and the hardness of their hearts that necessitated the Mosaic law of Deuteronomy 24 in the first place. Now listen carefully. It's impossible for such a situation to exist in Christ's church because every member, without exception, in the new covenant people of God is a regenerate believer with a new heart. Christ is not saying, I will not tolerate your distortion of the law of Moses in my kingdom, but rather he's saying, I will not tolerate legislation that Moses was forced to give because of the hardness of heart of your rebellious fathers. I repeat, it's impossible in this passage to have Christ giving a true exposition of Moses. Our Lord is not telling what Moses really meant by uncleanness. He's saying uncleanness is no longer accepted as part of the canon of conduct concerning divorce. That's a change. Christ is clearly changing the laws of conduct concerning divorce. And so the only thing that Murray can prove is that these canons of conduct that were changed were not the canon of conducts which were biblically sanctioned, but only the biblical canons of conduct which were recognized as regulative. And then you're into the problem, was Moses really inspired when he wrote Deuteronomy 24? We do not have time. Christ literally changed the law of Moses on the subject of divorce. The text can mean nothing else. We do not have the time or the space to develop the implications of what's just been said. One thing should be said before passing on. Covenant theology absolutely must keep Christ from making any new or higher moral laws in order to maintain its one covenant and two administrations view of moral law. And that's what Murray is trying to do desperately. In doing so, covenant theology is forced to come dangerously close to an even worse error in the opposite direction. Covenant theology builds a complete system of morality and ethics on creation ordinances given prior to the fall. And so Murray says, that's the perceptive will. That's the real will of God, and they should have known that. All right? These ordinances are considered to be the real revealed will of God to which all men are always subject. Moses was allowed to give a law for divorce and also the allowance of polygamy that was a clear contradiction of the creation ordinance or the real will of God. Even though it was recognized as regulatively, it still wasn't the real will of God. Was the law given in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, part of the law of God, or was it only the law of Moses? Does Moses have the authority to write laws for Israel that are not really the law of God? And worse, not just not the law, but actually contrary to the law. If Deuteronomy 24 is part of the law of God for Israel, then how can it be contrasted with the creation ordinance, the real law of God, without pitting the law of God against the law of God? If it be objected that this is exactly what Christ did in Matthew 19, and if you prove that, then Christ is clearly reproving and contradicting Moses as being wrong. And then you've also destroyed the position that way. It seems much better to see Christ as having authority to use a so-called creation ordinance or any other scripture as a proof text in a manner that we dare not do. Does what Christ did with Genesis 2:24 give us either the authority or ability to use pre-fall revelation to build a total creation mandate theology that gives us the real law of God for all men in all ages, irrespective of either sin or any covenantal change? And that's the thing that he was mentioning and I was mentioning. That's the thing that has to be settled, and nobody has done much about it. Regardless of which approach is taken, it's impossible to maintain that the canon of conduct for Israel and the canon of conduct for the church is the same canon with no changes. Either Moses was literally wrong in allowing divorce on the grounds of uncleanness, or else Christ changed the law of God given to Israel through Moses. If Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is really not part of the law of God, but only part of the law of Moses, then you could really have a problem with the inspiration of the law of Moses. There is no problem when we see that there's a covenantal change and we allow the specific covenant under which any individual lives to be the law of God to that individual. In order to keep Christ from in any way adding to or changing the law of Moses, dare we allow Moses to change the real law of God, that is the creation ordinance, especially as that law condemns both divorce and polygamy. And in effect, what Murray is doing is, in order to protect the unity of Moses and Christ, that there is one unchanging canon of conduct, he is saying that Moses contradicted the canon of conduct laid down in creation. And now, am I wrong in my reasoning? All right. In other words, Christ may not in any way change the canon of conduct given to Moses, but Moses may, because of Israel's hardness of heart, change the canon of conduct given by God at creation. Can we really use Israel's hardness of heart as the sole justification for easy divorce and polygamy under the old covenant and say they were actually breaking God's real law, creation ordinance, and therefore they were guilty in God's sight of violating the true meaning of the seventh commandment, but God simply chose to overlook their sin and not punish it? Is that really a sufficient explanation to you? Such a view is stating that God allowed Moses to give legislation that made their behavior legally acceptable, even though that behavior was morally wrong. And a clear violation of the seventh commandment is seen in the light of God's true law, the creation ordinance. And that's Murray's whole position. Apart from the fact that such a view, allowing sin and making laws to control its effects, appears to be nothing less than shall we sin that grace may abound, or is it right to do wrong if the goal is good, there's the greater problem of trying to know just what the real law of God is to which we are subject and by which we will be judged. We have repeatedly pointed out that both covenant theology and dispensationalism have a defective view of Israel's status before God. It is this fact, because they have this defective view, this is the redeemed people of God, it is this fact that forces covenant theology to approach Matthew 5 and 19 in the manner in which it does. It is a classic example of theology dictating what a text has to mean instead of letting the text say what it literally means. On the one hand, now listen carefully to this. On the one hand, covenant theology will insist that the nation of Israel cannot be put under a legal covenant at Mount Sinai because it is the church or the redeemed people of God under the covenant of grace. And it's impossible to put a redeemed church under a legal covenant. Now that's, am I misrepresenting that? Okay. On the other hand, when covenant theology must find a way to justify Moses in giving laws that clearly contradicted the creation ordinance by allowing divorce on the grounds of uncleanness, then covenant theology will insist that these same redeemed church members are such hard-hearted sinners that God himself is forced to make allowance for their hardness of heart and sin in order to correct the chaotic situation. Now that's amazing to me. You see, over here you use one, but then when you come over here to another situation, it's absolutely contrary. How can we possibly believe that one, the people at Mount Sinai were so hard-hearted that their sin created a moral situation so chaotic that special legislation had to be given that condoned actual sin, that is the breaking of the seventh commandment, as the only means available to avoid worse sin, and also at the same time believe, too, that those same people were God's redeemed church under a covenant of grace? And if you can somehow merge those two opposites, how can we, three, explain that a man after God's own heart who meditated in the law of God day and night was also allowed to practice the same sin? Can you lump David into the same group of the hard-hearted rebels that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 19? Now, as you see, we have done some thinking on this. We may not be right, but we've at least tried to think it through. All right. the top of page 20, here is Murray's whole position. The position would then be that because of perversity, they were permitted to take more than one wife. They were allowed to break the seventh commandment, even though they weren't punished for it. It was still nonetheless against the perceptive will of God, but those conditions necessitated it. Polygamy was not penalized by civil or ecclesiastical censures, even though in terms of creation ordinance, it was a violation of the divine institution. Men were permitted to take more wives than one, but from the beginning it was not so. Sufferance there was indeed, but no legitimation or sanction of the practice. It was recognized as regulative, but it really wasn't approved in any sense. Yes? Don't ask a hard one, please.
The law also to stone disobedient children. And the parents have to cast the first stone, if I remember correctly. But as far as I know, I read this someplace, that there is no record of anyone ever practicing that, or the government implementing in any way. So that wouldn't necessarily be an argument that polygamy was acceptable just because you don't find any examples of that punishment being inflicted.
But I think here you have more past than that. I think we'll get to some. Can you hold a question? Okay, because it's a legitimate question. Page 20. The tension which appears in this interpretation is something which must be recognized. And there is real tension. I mean, there's tension in his position that I don't think he can get rid of. And he, again, is honest. There are very few people who have the courage that Murray does as a writer. It is not ours to resolve all difficulties in our understanding of God's ways with men. Now, that's the first cop-out that he's had in the whole article. We just don't understand everything. God allowed polygamy. It was against his ordinance. It was a violation of the seventh commandment, and we just don't understand why. It is not ours to understand some of the patent facts of God's providence. And, by the way, anything in brackets is mine. But in this case, God's giving canons of conduct which are contrary to his revealed will. And that's a cop-out in this case. If you're talking about some things, yeah, we just don't understand. But not when you're talking about something that is the clear, perceptive, revealed will of God written in the tablets of stone in the seventh commandment, and then in the same breath give legislature that violates that. That isn't enough. But the fact of progressive revelation, though it does not resolve all the difficulties for our understanding, does nevertheless place the question in perspective that considerably relieves the tension. Now, listen carefully. The progressiveness of divine revelation bears closely upon God's judgment upon sin because it bears upon the gravity of an offense. To whomsoever much is given of the same shall must be required. The greater the degree of revelation, the greater the responsibility, and the more severe the judgment of God upon the transgression. In the earlier periods of revelation, transgression of a law would not be as aggregated as that same transgression becomes in the fuller and brighter light of the revelation of its wrong and of the sanction with which it is attended. Hence, polygamy, though it was a violation of the original institution, and therefore inherently wrong under the Old Testament, would not have involved the same degree of guilt or a punitive sanction which it undoubtedly entails in the clear light of the New Testament. Furthermore, it is not only the fuller revelation of truth that must be taken into account, but also the more widely diffused and efficaciously operative manifestation of the Spirit of holiness signified by the event of Pentecost. We must not underestimate the distinctiveness of the privilege and the responsibility that belongs to the situation in which we of the New Covenant era are placed. Now, what's the difficulty with that? Yes?
Take a break for 1 second. We're out of paper.
Okay, If you summarize his argument here, he's saying that later revelation, which is clearer, brings greater condemnation. So that's the thing upon which you base your convictions. Now, if Murray is right here at this point, then in essence he has totally contradicted his whole position in another point. What is the highest, clearest, unchanging, revealed will of God in all of the Scriptures to a covenant theologian? The Decalogue. Did the Decalogue clearly spell out in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? Can the New Testament make that any clearer? No. Also, when Murray wants to bring the Israelite in before God as guilty of disobeying the preceptive will of God, does he go to the New Testament as his proof, or does he go even farther back to the creation ordinance? Yeah. So he builds his whole case on the exact opposite of what he's saying here. In these last days, God spoken to us in his Son, we have the completion of the revelatory process. But the essence of that completion is a new covenant. Behind us lies the objective accomplishments of redemption on the basis of which the completed revelation has been given. And ours is the epochal event of Pentecost, in virtue of which the Holy Spirit works more fully and efficaciously in the hearts and lives of men to bring to more effective fruition the canons of behavior which were established at the beginning. And you see, that really is a very backhanded way of downplaying the authority of Christ as the new lawgiver. See, in this sense, Christ becomes merely the rubber stamp of Moses. By reason of human blindness and hardness of heart, were not assessed or applied in their divine obligation of sanction. Fine, but you can't say that about David. And you can't say that about Abraham. Progressive revelation, progressive realization of redemption, and progressive disclosure of the grace of the Spirit have been the method by which God's redemptive purposes in the world have been fulfilled. It's pleased God to work through progress because he works in history. History has significance in the unfolding of his saving designs. And yet the constant theme of covenant theology is that there is no true new canon of conduct or no new covenant in the New Testament Scriptures. If he would just believe that and carry it through, we would wholeheartedly agree. The tutelary nunage of the Old Testament period is a fact in this historical process. And here's the basis of his whole position. In its historical context, Israel's hardness of heart was also a fact which God himself took into account in the existence of the disciplinary judgment. Sufferance was accorded in these cases of polygamy and divorce, but the sufferance was of forbearance, not the sufferance of approval or sanction. And I say, if you want to argue that way, then how do you explain David, a man after God's own heart, who meditated in the law day and night? According to covenant theology, is it the same law? According to covenant theology, did they have the same spirit? And how do we answer the fact that here is a man who, according to the testimony of God, was a man after his own heart, who meditated in the same law that you and I are to meditate in, and has the same Holy Spirit that you and I have, and never felt a twinge of conscience when he had all those wives? Now, if this thesis is correct, then the underlying premise is that there is basic agreement between the Old Testament and the New Testament on the norms or standards of behavior in question in correction with these passages or practices. And we say, you're right. But if it is not correct, then the whole system of covenant theology falls flat. That is to say, the basic institutions related to matrimony in both testaments are monogamy and the permanence of the marital bond. Adultery is always a sin. Polygamy was not adultery, it is now. Now that's my position. He would say it was adultery then. He has to. And I say, no, it wasn't adultery then. And if in respect of the two practices, which appear to evince a deep-seated cleavage between the Old Testament ethic and that of the New, we find this basic agreement, this will provide us with a pattern in terms of which we may seek the solution of other difficulties. It also warns us against the facile assumption that there is basic discrepancy between the ethic of the respective testimony. No, there's not a discrepancy. There's a change of covenants. To say the least, we're pointed in the direction of seeking and finding a basic identity all along the line of the biblical ethic. And what he's saying is we got to find one level thing all the way through. There cannot be this change of covenant. If raising a law to a higher level and giving it a new definition is what he calls a discrepancy, then there's discrepancy. But I would call that a new covenant coming into being and true further revelation. Now, very quickly, let look at the Bible texts themselves for just a moment. And I don't think you need to review all of these. But this is this when I look at the text, now not theology and not trying to grind my position or his position, you can write these down. In 2 Samuel 11, 26 and 27, David committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. Is that right? With Bathsheba. And God was angry and severely punished him. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "You're worthy of death." Was he worthy of death? Yeah, because he'd breached the covenant. And God put away his sin. But what happened as a result? What was the punishment? The child died. By the way, it's interesting. When did the child die? The seventh day. That's interesting. There was a child born out of adultery, going into the ground without the covenant seal of circumcision, and David still expressed a hope of seeing the child. Is that right? I think that's enough for me to believe in infant salvation, of all infants, not just those of, quote, covenant homes. Sorry, Craig. My nephew and I can tease each other. Now, the child died as punishment to David. 2 Samuel 12, 23 through 25. And now this is important. David got the same woman pregnant again. And she has a child. And the same prophet comes from God with a message. And what's the message? I'm going to fix you because you don't learn. You did the same thing twice. What does God say? What does he name this second child? Solomon. And what's that mean? Beloved of the Lord. Did David already have at least five wives? How could Nathan come and say this child is beloved of the Lord if polygamy was the sin of adultery? And David should have known that. If he meditated the law and had the Spirit. Same woman. How could this be? What made the difference? The bond of marriage. She was now David's wife. Now, Murray has to. His position necessitates that David was just as guilty of adultery the second time as he was the first time, if polygamy is truly a breach of the commandment and the creation ordinance. But you read that passage a million times and you get no indication that God was in any way upset with David. How could that be possible? Because the covenant under which David lived did not make polygamy a sin. And there is nothing in the inherent nature or moral character of God that forces us to look at polygamy as a sin. Now, when you go back to Exodus 21, now remember, Exodus 20 is the giving of the commandments, and one of those commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 21 says, when you take a second wife, make sure you sleep with both of them. Exodus 23 and 24, and then all of that is what was signed and sealed as the book of the covenant. Is that right? It's pretty hard for me to believe that in that book of the covenant, God was legislating things right alongside of the Decalogue that was really contrary to the Decalogue itself. Because in essence, what you have God doing in Exodus 20 is saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is my unchanging law consistent with the creation ordinance. But I know you're hard-hearted sinners and you aren't going to obey that commandment. So when you break it, make sure you do it this way so you don't aggravate your guilt. Now, I cannot buy that. Does Murray's explanation satisfy you? Doesn't me. Much easier to say, change of covenant. Now, back to you.
I'm not necessarily disagreeing with my school of thought in there, but it does appear that there is a people. It would be contradicting itself for the law to say that. But could, say, in the position of polygamy, could it be a situation where they were coming into that covenant in a polygamy situation? And that acceptance of polygamy had to deal with the generation that had already been in Egypt. They were coming out with multiple wives, and it was making allowance for that situation, but it wasn't necessarily condoning polygamy, entering into a polygamy situation, because in Deuteronomy 19, it says, if a man have two wives, being in the relationship, but not necessarily entering into the relationship. It was being in the relationship that was.
But that's not what Deuteronomy says. When you take a second wife, I think.
Exodus 21 does. Yeah.
It says when you take a second wife.
Have
huh?
So you're saying that it's supposed to be taken.
What does it say?
It says have two wives. It says, if a man have two wives.
But look at Exodus 21.
21 says.
I think
Exodus 21 verse 15.
Deuteronomy Exodus 21:11 or Exodus 21:10. What does that say in your version?
And now it says if you take the wife.
Does it say take?
Yeah.
Yeah. But either way, in essence, still to think of God making this allowance in the actual book of the covenant, which is to govern the nation, when that allowance is a direct contradiction of the tablet of stone. It seems preposterous to me. Now, the last thing is the thing that really blows my mind, and I say this as seriously as I know how. The thing that really blows my mind is the almost laissez-faire attitude that the Old Testament scriptures of time have towards the whole question of sexuality and even some things in marriage as we understand them. And the one we mentioned the other day in Exodus 22, which again would be part of this covenant of blood, where the master gives the slave a wife, but the children and the wife belong to the master. That's amazing. And then when you read in Deuteronomy, in 2 Samuel, where God said to David, when he's really coming down on him, I gave you your master's wives and concubines. And if that weren't enough, I would have given you more. Most things throw me for a loop.
The whole thing about Hosea, he made one of the prostitutes.
The whole thing with Hosea. So I think that we have looked at something in a way that the scriptures itself doesn't, and build a system. And we bring some things over into the New Testament, and we don't realize how high the New Testament raises things. And where Jesus can say, and I believe this is in the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. I think Jesus is saying, as we point out, but I say to you, he is saying that's right and good and just under a system of law. But brother, a Christian doesn't live under a system of law. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in any sense whatsoever cannot be in a Christian's heart in his relationship with his fellow believers. I'm glad that law is the law of our land, aren't you? I am. And it is the law of our land. Is it the law of the church? Can we ever in any sense bring even the thought of that kind of a situation into our relationship with each other? could that man under Moses have forgiven the guy who lied about him? If a false witness lied about somebody in Israel, and the guy says, look, I love you, forget about it. He wasn't allowed to forget about it. It wasn't in the individual's hands. It was in the hands of the court. And the man must be punished accordingly, even with death. And the one guy was. The blasphemer was stoned to death. Why was that? Because those things were not looked upon as violations of civil government. They weren't contradicting a social contract. Those things in the nation of Israel were sins against God. And they were dealt with as sins against God, a nation under covenant. That's a totally different situation we have today. Right? Amen. I'm going home. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we do thank you that we live under a new covenant. There wasn't anything wrong with the old one. It was as fair as could be. It's right and holy and just and good. But it's far beyond our ability. We thank you that we can take upon our lips the name of Jesus Christ. And we can approach you and know that even though we must pass the full, intense inspection of your holy law, we will be found without spot and without blemish, because we come robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to understand this in our love to you and in our attitude to other people, especially those of the household of faith, that we would not only rejoice in the amazing grace of God to us as poor sinners, but that we would know how to show grace to others. Help us for Christ's sake. Amen.